Let me read our text for us. We're continuing on now in the baptism of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Let's pick up at verse 13 and then we'll pray. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Lord, we are eternally grateful that you came to identify with those you would save, baptized not because you were a sinner or needed repentance, but because you came to identify with those who were repentant. Lord, as we stand by the shores of the Jordan and see the anointing of the Spirit and hear the voice of God, Lord, we, in the same with the Father, you're our beloved King with whom we are well pleased. And Lord, you're our hope. You're our only hope to stand before a holy God. Lord, we thank you for being who you are for us. And we pray now as we look into your word that you would inform our minds and our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified as we hear and apply these truths in our lives. We thank you for our time this afternoon. We thank you for the fellowship we have in your Son. Be lifted up and glorified now, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we asked, why would the sinless Son of God, who needs no repentance, why would he come to John for baptism? And John himself confesses in our text, verse 14, "I don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be baptized by me, but I," John says, "I need to be baptized by you." And so last week we unpacked the significance of the baptism of Christ, and we concluded that Jesus came to the Jordan not because, again, he had sin, not because he needed to repent, but rather he came to John and he came to the Jordan to receive this baptism so that he might identify with sinners and with those he would save. The eternal Son of God, the Word of God, who was with God and who was God, became flesh, incarnate God, so that he now might identify with us. He was born of a woman so that he might identify with us. He grew up and lived as we all do, yet without sin, so that he might identify with us. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he might identify with us. He took the form of the servant. He came in the likeness of men so that he might identify with us. And so he was baptized, not because he needed to repent or because he was a sinner, but he was baptized to identify with those he came to save. He was baptized to identify with those who were looking forward to and longing for the Savior. And though he was sinless and thus didn't need to receive the baptism necessarily, so too he shouldn't have died. For we know, according to Scripture, for the wages of sin is death. But he was without sin. So just as he shouldn't have been baptized, if you will, so too he shouldn't have died. But why did he die? He died to identify with us. And more than simply identifying with us, he died so that he might redeem and save sinners. He died for sinners on our behalf. Though he was sinless, he became sin at Calvary. He became the worst thief, if you will, and the worst adulterer and the worst liar and blasphemer that there ever was. And there at Calvary, on the cross, he bore the person of a sinner. And not simply of one sinner, but of all sinners. And so the Father poured the fullness of his wrath on him. Jesus Christ came to identify with sinners. And his baptism demonstrates that reality. His identification with sinners then comes to a climax ultimately as we as Bible readers look forward to the cross. His identification with sinners came to its climax in that he died. And thus, verse 15 of chapter 3, the baptism was done to fulfill all righteousness. It was done to fulfill all righteousness. And if you believe it, if you receive that message, if you embrace the message and ultimately trust in Christ, if you embrace the Savior who came to identify and to stand in our place, if you repent and believe in Him for the salvation of your soul, then let me be the first to say that you will be saved. He will cleanse you and forgive you. He will reconcile you to God and invite you into that eternal relationship. Sinner, why wouldn't you embrace it? Why wouldn't we embrace it? Why wouldn't we submit and receive the free gift of God's love and grace? Why wouldn't we come to the Creator and the lover of our souls? If you don't, if your heart is hardened to that message, the message of God's sovereign grace, and the Bible says it best. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, John says, the tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And verse 12 again, the chaff will be thrown and burned up into the unquenchable fire. But why should that be? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so He comes to the Jordan. He comes to John the Baptist to be baptized and fulfill all righteousness. And again, repetition is the key to learning, to identify with sinners and to identify with those He came to save. And so this afternoon, we focus in now on the last two verses of the baptism of Christ, verse 16 and verse 17. And beloved, let me just say that these texts are some of the greatest and grandest texts of the Bible. We are in the Himalayas of Scripture, if you will, where we see the fullness of God revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what historic Christianity has referred to, the three in one, the tri-unity of God, the Trinity. And so while we have a front seat now, parked by the shores of the Jordan, God takes us into the very center of His heart. And what He does is He reveals His heart, and He reveals ultimately His delight. And so what we have in verse 17 is the pleasure of God. Now just take a step back with me and let's think about that. The pleasure of the divine. Pleasure. Infinite, unrestrained, unbounded, unadulterated, unmixed, never-ending, limitless, divine pleasure. And God invites us now with our finite capacities to consider the infinite pleasure He takes in His Son. And so we're going to take our passage verse at a time. So here's an outline for those of you who take notes. First thing, God the Holy Spirit. Second, God the Father. And that goes from verse 16 right down to verse 17. Firstly, God the Holy Spirit, and secondly, God the Father. Now, let me set the stage before we actually get into the baptism and we see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and we hear the voice of God declare over Jesus, His Son. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is depicted as both a conquering king and a suffering servant. In the Old Testament, Messiah is depicted as ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and at the same time, He's depicted as the lamb that's led to the slaughter. He is both king, ruling over the nations, and a servant who dies to purchase His people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in the process of Revelation, okay, the second coming of Christ. So if you were an Old Testament saint and you were reading your Bible and you were reading about the Messiah, the second coming of Christ was not as clearly laid out in the Old Testament as it was and it is in the New. While the person of the Messiah is clear, while His work and the nature of His work is absolutely clear in the Old Testament, in fact, unmistakably clear, the timetable by which He would work was not completely laid out and revealed, and it wouldn't be until He actually came. In other words, if you're a Jewish believer standing by the shores of the Jordan, anticipating the coming of Messiah, you weren't thinking two comings, first coming and second coming. You weren't thinking twofold program in the Messiah's work. And so it's as if these Old Testament believers, these Old Testament saints, they are, while reading about the Messiah, they're standing at the base of this massive mountain. And from their perspective, they see it as one mountain. But if you go hiking, if you hike, if you mountain climb, as they begin their ascent up this mountain, they realize that what they were looking at was not one mountain, but actually two mountains. One that's separated from the other by a huge valley. And so as their perspective changes, and as they begin to climb this mountain, and as they begin to understand who Messiah was, they would understand that he would come first to die, and then to come in judgment. So if you're a Jewish believer waiting for the Messiah, you struggled to understand what seemed to be a paradox in your mind. He is the conquering king and the suffering servant. How can he be the lion on the one and the lamb on the other? Nonetheless, the prophets in the Old Testament, they speak of Messiah in this way. Malachi chapter 4, the coming of the great and dreadful day, where all the proud and all those who practice wickedness will be burned up and humbled. Where Messiah will come and he will trample the wicked as ashes under his soul. The Messiah then is depicted as administering judgment and justice and the wrath of God. And those prophecies in the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled in the second coming, and they were not necessarily in the first. Psalm 110, the Messiah will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. Psalm chapter 2, he will shatter the nations with a rod of iron, the rod with which he rules. He will shatter them like a clay pot. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, and he is given dominion over the earth to rule and to judge with equity, and fire is coming from his throne. The prophet Isaiah cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would come down and the mountains are going to shake at your presence. As fire burns up the brush and as fire causes the water to boil, so will the coming of Messiah cause the nations to tremble at his presence." And then Isaiah confesses the verse we all know, "We're all unclean. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." And so, if you were by the shores of the Jordan, and you were an Old Testament saint, and you'd listened to the preaching of John, there was a fearful expectation in your heart. They were expecting Messiah to come in judgment. And there must have been a certain angst, and there was certainly a fearful anticipation of the great and dreadful day. I mean, you can hear it in the preaching of John. Look at verse 10. Fire, cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Unquenchable fire, judgment. And he says in verse 2, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so you can imagine that the believers, these Israelites who are waiting by the shores of the Jordan, who are gathered along its banks, when Jesus approaches John, you can imagine the tension. You can see them gritting their teeth and clenching their fists. There's butterflies in their stomach, a throbbing brow and sweaty palms, knocking knees. They're shaking in their sandals, as it were. Adrenaline and fear, the heart rate is up. They know that he's Messiah. They know who he is. And they know what's going to happen. They know what's going to happen when Messiah comes. And Jesus is then immersed in the water. And verse 16, immediately as Jesus comes out of the water, behold, the heavens open up. And oh, the great and dreadful day has come. These believers are thinking by the shores of the Jordan. And you can imagine what must have been going through their minds. As they looked up to heaven, there was a fearful expectation of judgment. They're clenching their teeth, waiting for the impact. But instead of judgment, instead of holy wrath, instead of fire, a dove. A dove. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and comes gently to rest upon him. Beloved, in his first coming, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved John 3:17. He comes not to judge, but with glad tidings of good news. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I am meek and lowly in heart. Come, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Find rest for your souls." A bruised reed he will not break. He will not break. And so are you broken and battered? Are you bruised? Oh, beloved church, he is gentle and meek and lowly. Come to Christ and cast your cares at his feet, because he cares for you. And all who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Come to him in prayer. Commune with him. Come to his word to find the living word of God in Christ. Unrepentant sinner, lay down the weapons of your rebellion and come to the lover and shepherd of your soul. He is God's lamb sent to take away sin. And so now what we have by the shores of the Jordan is not fire. It's not judgment, but the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. What we have by the shores of the Jordan is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And now we see, as we've already dipped into the first part of our outline here, God the Holy Spirit. This is, as it were, heaven responding to the Son of God. God the Father responds by sending the Holy Spirit, who is now manifestly, our text says, descending and resting upon the baptized. So people ask, what did this look like, Pastor Eric? I don't know, okay? I don't know. I don't know what it looked like for the Spirit to manifest himself such that the people could say, he descended like a dove. I don't know. I know the fact of it, though. And what blows me away, and what ought to blow all of us away, is that even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, must be anointed with the Spirit to fulfill and accomplish his Father's work. Because the ministry that he has set before him will take him to the limits of his humanity. Temptation, as we're going to read in chapter 4. Suffering and death, even death on a cross. And if he needs the anointing of the Spirit before he can take one step in his ministry, then by all means, we need the anointing of the Spirit before we can take one step in the Christian life. If he needed the anointing of the Spirit to accomplish his Father's will, and it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, then we certainly need the power of God to get us through. And it is what God's always been saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. Jesus said, the flesh profits us nothing, but the Spirit gives life. And beloved, if this church, if the ministries of this church are done in the flesh, then they will profit nothing. But if we go forward as a church in the Spirit of God, then we have a blessing from heaven itself. We have an anointing from heaven led by the Spirit. Now, some of you might be asking, because I think there's a lot of confusion, even in the Christian world today, about what that looks like. What does it mean to be anointed with the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And you know what's amazing and interesting? We don't hear much about the Spirit for the rest of Jesus' ministry. We do. Absolutely we do. Certainly in his high priestly prayer. We hear of the Spirit, but he is not the main character. And then we hear Jesus at the end of his ministry saying, Father, into your hands I commit my Spirit. And so the question is, what does it mean to be Spirit-led? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian in a Spirit-led church? And sadly, Americanized spiritualism and mysticism and Asianized spiritualism and mysticism has done us a disservice. There's a morbid obsession with the paranormal, I think almost in every culture, so that we often think of the Spirit of God like this. We think of him as a force. We think of him as some kind of energy or a phantom, a ghost, if you will. And so he's often associated with emotional trances or uncontrollable fits of ecstasy. We which are in truth, I argue, more fleshly than spiritual. So what we need to keep in mind as we think about the Spirit is this. Primarily, He's God. He's God. And as God, He is a person. The Holy Spirit is primarily a person. He is the Spirit of God. He is God. He's not a phantom. He is not energy or some kind of mystical force. He is first and foremost the person of God. He is person and not phantom. He is person and not force. And if you want an excellent, brief, thorough study of God the Holy Spirit, then I encourage you to go onto the website and just read what our church believes in about the person of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, let me just read it for you right now. Let me read a simple little statement to you right now as I kind of endorse our doctrinal statement. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is co-equal of the same essence and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. As the third person of the Godhead, He possesses all the attributes of personality and deity. I want you to see something here. The focus of our passage now is not the Holy Spirit. You need to hear that. You need to hear that. I read so many commentators in the Holy Spirit, and they begin to say all this stuff about the Holy Spirit. But guess what? The focus of our passage is not the Holy Spirit. In fact, the focus of our passage isn't even God the Father. But the focus of heaven is completely turned towards Christ. The focus of our passage is not necessarily the Holy Spirit, but it is Jesus Christ, because it is the Spirit that comes to rest upon Jesus Christ. And the voice is declaring, "This right here is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so those gathered by the shores of the Jordan, they walked away thinking, well, not about the Spirit of God necessarily, but upon Him whom the Spirit of God came to rest. They didn't walk away thinking, oh, the voice was so amazing, God the Father. No, they walked away thinking, that's the Son of God. So the focus, which is unmistakably clear in our passage this afternoon, is Jesus Christ. And God the Father is shining a spotlight on Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a spotlight that is being shined on Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of our passage and the point of our passage, again, is Christ. And I want you to know, beloved, that the person who is filled with the Spirit and the church that is led by the Spirit is the church where Christ is lifted up and proclaimed. Listen to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit will, He's talking to the disciples. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. You know what the Spirit does? He brings to remembrance the truth of God's word. He will remind you of things that I told you. The Spirit's job is to remind the believer about the word of God. He is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, which is the word of God. The Holy Spirit is referred to in John 14:17 as the Spirit of truth. And John 16:13, look at what Jesus says here. He says, He will glorify me. That's what Jesus says. The Spirit's going to come and He's going to glorify me, Jesus said. He's going to glorify me. He will take from me and give it to you. Beloved, the Spirit-filled Christian is the Christ-centered Christian. Not the ecstatic, unpredictable, mystical, spiritualized person, quote unquote. In fact, there's nothing spiritual about any of that mysticism. And we know from Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, long-suffering, of which there is no law against. So the Spirit-filled woman of God, man of God, the one who demonstrates the Spirit is the patient man, the patient husband, the gentle wife, the loving Christian. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, primarily. And not that you exercise some kind of gift, necessarily. You will. But what we ought to think about and focus on are those passages in Scripture that teach us about what the character of a Spirit-filled person is. He is the Spirit of truth, and He will lead us in the word of truth, and he will lead us through the word of truth to Christ, who is the living truth. The spirit-filled Christian is the truth-filled Christian, and the truth-filled Christian is the Christ-exalting Christian. Jesus himself said, "The Spirit will glorify me," which is to say this, he doesn't want the attention. He will glorify Jesus. And so he's referred to oftentimes by theologians in jest as the shy person of the Trinity. Why? Because he puts the spotlight on Christ. In fact, he is the spotlight shining on Christ. And we do the Holy Spirit a disservice when we shine a spotlight on the spotlight and say, "Look at the spotlight." No, spotlights are meant for spotting. Spotlights are meant to shine a light on someone else and on something else. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit-filled Christian and the Spirit-filled church is the church that lifts up and exalts Christ. And so the Spirit is most powerfully at work when his truth is most clearly presented and where Christ is glorified, both corporately and privately in your own lives. How will God fill you with the Spirit? When he fills you with the truth, when he fills you with the word, when you in love desire to keep the commandments. Jesus himself said, John 16, verse 23, "If anyone loves me," Jesus said, "if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home in him." That's an amazing statement. He says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my commandments, and the Father will love him. And then Jesus says, this is so amazing, "I and the Father will come to that person, and we will live in that person." That's amazing, that the person of God would indwell the sinner. And Jesus comes with the Father to dwell in the individual. How? The Spirit of God, who is God. The Spirit of God, who is God. When we love Christ, he will come and dwell in us. Not when we keep his commandments. No, keeping his commandments is a product of the Spirit living in us. Keeping his commandments, evidence of the fact that we do love him. And when we love him and keep his commandments as a product of our love, as evidence of our love, as an effect of our love, that is when the Spirit of God dwells most richly in the believer. And so now, for our benefit, Matthew chapter 3, the heavens respond to Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of our passage. And really, that's the focus of all of Scripture, the person of God, the Messiah and redemption of God. Now, as we look back at our text, heaven responds to Christ by opening up and sending the Spirit so that it might be unmistakably clear to all of us that Jesus is God's anointed, that he is the Christ upon which the Spirit of the Lord will rest. He will, and it will do all of us well as Christians to honor Christ, firstly, to glorify the Spirit and God the Father by focusing our attention in on the person of his Son. That ought to be the life focus of all of us. That ought to be all our life goal, is to shine a spotlight on the person of Christ. All of which is further enforced now by the voice coming down from heaven, God the Father himself declaring from heaven, which leads now into our second point. I don't know if we're going to get through it. We might carry this on into next Sunday as we discuss the pleasures of God. But let's look at verse 17 now. Verse 17 says this, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" God the Father now, he pulls us into his heart. He pulls us into the very center of his heart. He declares for our benefit his delight, the pleasure of the divine, the pleasure of God, as it were. As if the affirmation of the Holy Spirit were not enough. This is amazing. It would have been enough if the baptism ended for me there. Okay, Holy Spirit comes down on him. But as if that weren't enough, God the Father himself speaks from heaven, and heaven responds, "This is my beloved..." Now let's take this apart piece by piece, okay? Because those of you who read your Bible, this is important for all of us, so that you know what the text is saying. this. When you see this, it's a pointer. It's a finger. It's a pronoun, demonstrative pronoun, pointing at something. God the Father is pointing his finger in the Holy Spirit. This one right here, not John the Baptist. Remember the transfiguration, Matthew 17? Moses and Elijah are on his right hand and on his left. And God the Father says, this one right here is my son. Not Moses, not Elijah. This is the one you're to pay attention to. And that's what happens here. This one right here. Not John, not anyone by the banks of the Jordan. There's no confusion. This is my son. My son. First person pronoun. Usually indicating possession, but here it's indicating a relationship, a familial relationship. My son. This is my son. And pronouns, beloved, are very important. Pronouns make all the difference in the world. For example, someone bursts through the door and a gentleman walks in and cries out, someone's son was playing out in the street and was hit by a car. And all the parents were troubled. Now, there's a huge difference between that and the gentleman, rewind the scene, bursts through the door and walks up to one of you and say, your son was playing outside and was hit by a car. Now, pronouns are extremely, extremely important. They're significant. Now, excuse my very discouraging illustration, but let me turn it to an encouraging illustration. Because you're the parents in the stands, and you know, you're watching, and your son or your daughter, they're the playmaker, they're the soloist, they're the valedictorian, and the crowd and people in the yard. Whose son is that? Who's the my son. That's my son. That's my daughter. And the pronoun makes all the difference in the world. So that when God declares, my son, it's extremely significant. Because in the history of Israel, never were the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit come down from God to descend upon any patriarch, any prophet, any priest, or any king ever. And so the audience is asking, as it were, who is that guy? Who is that guy? And God says, I'll tell you who that is. That's my son. That's my son with whom I am well pleased. And I skipped a word there. I skipped the word beloved. The word beloved describes the Son. He is the beloved of God. This is a term of affection. God is not simply declaring that Jesus is his son. He is saying, I love this son. This is my beloved son. There's an effectual tone to the word, obviously, beloved, loved one. And the title now, son, speaks of his relationship to the Father, speaks of his position in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Now, this is probably why we're not going to get through this entire sermon, and we'll get to the pleasures of God next week, because we got to talk about the Trinity. Now, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, I've talked to different people in different cults and have different views of the person of Christ all over the place, and they don't think Jesus is God. They think he's a God. He's not Lord, but he's just a lowercase Lord. He's like a master. But the Bible clearly states, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. And so you're thinking to yourself, well, how can he be Son and God at the same time? Well, Jesus himself declared, I and the Father are one. We're one. Colossians 2:9, in him, that is Christ, the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is not creature, he is creator. He is not a God, he is God of very gods. And yet, in the Trinity, he's distinctly the Son of God. And this is what Christians have been saying for hundreds of years as they've been teaching the Trinity as represented in the Scripture. And here it is. Three statements. Don't ask me to explain it because it's the mystery that's presented to us clearly in Scripture. Here it is. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. And lastly, there's one God. There's one God. For further study, I exhort you to read through the doctrinal statement and look up those verses. Go to the text of Scripture as it's listed in the doctrinal statement. Look up those verses and deal with them. And I trust that those who honestly and accurately read the scripture will come to the same conclusion. Three in one. The three, the tri-unity of God. Listen to one author. He writes, "As our human experience goes, God comes to us as one, yet the one in whom he comes is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The coming is such that in the one, the three come, and that in each, the other comes. Yet we have an experience of each which is different from our experience of the other. There is Abba Father and a Lord Jesus and a Holy Spirit. The three co-inhere in a single being so that there is no relation with God apart from a relationship with the persons, no action of the person which does not also involve the action of the others, and yet no action of a person which does not have its own distinct mark upon it. The external acts of the triune God are indeed common to all three persons. The triune God creates, but the Father as Father, and the Son as Son, and the Spirit as Spirit, each works in his own proper way." And so this is why I said we're getting into the Himalayas of biblical revelation, because we're getting into the very person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though Jesus is the Son of God, at one point, the description, the title Son of God fails, okay? When we use human terms to describe the divine, at one point they will fail. He is the Son of God, but not in the sense that he was somehow born into and part of the creation. God is the Father, but if we apply the definition of human fathers to the divine, then it's going to break down. Because guess what? Every human father has also been at one point a son. And every human father has their own father. Does that mean that the divine God has a father? That God the Father has a father? No. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite. That's not what the scripture says. So the title Father and Son are not necessarily the end all to describe the divine. The title Father and Son in a human sense are not one-to-one correlations when applied to the divine. It's divine sonship at the end of the day and not human. It's divine fatherhood and not human fatherhood at the end of the day. Unless we rabbit trail too far off of our text, look back down to Matthew chapter 3. Heaven responds. Heaven responds. And God says, "This is my loved one. This is my loved son." God is bearing his heart to us. He's not simply son, he is beloved son. God loves his son. He's not simply declaring a relationship, he's declaring his love. And let's end here because this is extremely practical and should cut across the way we all think about God and all think about Jesus Christ and all think about the love of God. We in the Christian world, we have played the record of God's love over and over and over and over again to the point where it's almost cliche. Let's be honest. We talk about God's love. We think about the love of God. We think about God's love for us. We think about God's love for the church, how he loves individuals. But properly and primarily speaking, God loves his son. And we need to hear this message, church. We act as if there's nothing that God loves more than us. And that couldn't be further from the truth. We act as though God has to love us because we're so adorable and lovable. Whereby the scripture refers to us as enemies of God. God haters, no one seeking after righteousness. So we talk about the love of God a lot, and we throw that term around a lot, but I want you to know that God primarily and properly loves his son. And if there was only one person that God loved, if there was only one person beloved of God, it would certainly not be you or me. It would be Christ. It would be his son. It would be Jesus Christ, and certainly not us. He is God's beloved. It is Christ with whom the Father is well pleased. And God is declaring here his supreme pleasure, delight in, and adoration for Christ. It's to say all other pleasures are inferior pleasures. And God finds his ultimate and infinite pleasure in the person of Jesus Christ. And that pleasure is bottomless. And why is that practical? How is that practical to us? You know what happens when you centralize yourself in God? God worships the creature and loves the creature more than anything, and he becomes an idolater. But God loves God as he loves his son. And you know why that's practical to us now and as you walk out this door? Because when you pray to eat, you will pray in his name. When you do what you do in life, you say, Christ is all. And you know what happens when you get saved as a Christian? God puts you, here's a phrase, in Christ. So it's not properly you that he loves. It's Christ that he loves. And he places you in his son so that you are loved with a divine love. You are loved with the same love that the Father loves his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. And where will we find our redemption? But in the one who is pleasing to the Father. He's the one who will justify us before a holy God. And if that's not practical to you, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. What we're going to do then next week is we're going to pick up right where we left off in the pleasure and the divine pleasure of an infinite God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we consider the gift of Christ that he died for us, and more than just dying for us. He lives for us now. And not simply for us, but we live in him. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Lord, we find ourselves who were once enemies, who were once children of wrath, loved in the Son. Lord, we thank you for placing us in him. We thank you that not only did he die on our behalf, but we have been united to him in his death and resurrection. We are one with him so that we participate now in the divine love of God. We thank you so much for that gift that we did not deserve. And while your scripture says that while we were still enemies, you in Christ loved us and saved us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the baptism of our Lord that reminds us of the gospel truth. Help us now to sing to your glory in Jesus' name.